First of all, the matter of eternal security is important because it relates to the issue of assurance. Let me read to you 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. And what I will do is merely give you a reference verse for the points I make so that you can follow me as to why these matters are very important. 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. These things have I written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know that you have eternal life. John says, I'm writing the book of 1 John so that you might think that you're saved, so that you might hope that you're saved, so that you might guess that you're saved. No, he writes so that you might know that you're saved. Now, if a person can lose eternal life, they can never ever really say they know that they're saved. Because if you can do something tomorrow that cancels your eternal life today, then at best you can say, I know I'm saved right now. But what you can't say is, I know I have eternal life. Because to know you have eternal life, and for the eternal life you know you have to end, means the eternal life that you know that you have isn't very eternal, since something can cut it off, since something can disrupt it. He says, I want you to know not only that you're saved, I want you to know that you possess eternal life. And of course, eternal is forever. So it begs to the matter of assurance. You never know you have something firmly for any elongated time if any moment you can lose it. So the first issue that begs on this question is the issue of assurance. Some people are not sure that they are saved. Other people are sure that they are saved, but not sure they'll stay saved. Either situation isn't a pleasant place to be. Secondly, it involves the issue of evangelism. In Acts chapter 16, Paul was talking to the Philippian jailer, and he was asked this question. Paul was asked, what must I do to be saved, in verse 30? Paul responds by saying, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. He promises salvation based on faith in Jesus Christ. But if in fact I offer you salvation because you want to know how you can get to heaven and be saved from the wrath of God and the penalty of sin, then I really can't, if you can lose the salvation that I offer you, cannot really offer you that salvation fully. I've got to answer you something like this. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you might be saved. Because the moment you believe, even if you get saved, something could happen down the line so that you lose your salvation. Therefore, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It will get you started on the road to hopefully making sure that you one day will be eternally saved. It confuses the message of evangelism. If I ask you, do you know you're going to heaven? And you say no. And then I ask you, do you want to know that you're going to heaven? And you say yes. And then I give you the gospel of Jesus Christ to tell you how you can know that you're going to heaven. And you say, I understand. Then I ask you, will you receive the gift of eternal life so that you go to heaven? And you say yes. But then there is the possibility that you can lose your salvation. Then when you pray the sinner's prayer inviting Jesus Christ to be your sin bearer, you're not guaranteed that the questions I ask you make sense. Because I have to put provisos in there in case you mess up. But another problem is, how much messing up does it take to lose it? See, that's a very fundamental question. Let me write that down. That's a good one. How much messing up? Is it doing one thing wrong? Maybe it's doing two things wrong. Maybe it's doing five things wrong. Maybe it's doing 10 things wrong. Maybe it's doing the same thing 10 times. Okay? Or is it only public stuff, or can it be private stuff? Now, I don't do anything publicly wrong, but I just got a messed up mind. And my every thought is a wicked thought, but I don't fulfill it. I just think about it all day long. Is that enough to knock me out? All right, so how much it is? I was with a group who was struggling with this thing of eternal security. And they were naming, you know, big sins, you know, what we call big sins. And bear with me here, you'll understand the point. It was a predominantly Anglo group. And so they were wrestling with this, and I got into this big sin, little sin, which sins. And then I made this statement. I said, if eternal security is not true, and I was speaking to a predominantly Anglo group, I said, then your ancestors in slavery could never be in heaven. Because the form of American slavery that was practiced on these shores was anti-biblical because it was based on kidnapping. Kidnapping in the Bible is a capital crime. So thank God for eternal security. And I was just using it in that context. But it can be applied to any number of contexts. Now, number three is the principle of emotional well-being. Look at a verse I'm going to refer to a number of times during this series, and that is John 5:24. John 5:24, a very important verse for this matter of eternal security, where John says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Here is one of the great promises in the Bible, that when a man comes to Christ, watch this now, he has eternal life. He doesn't hope to get it. He possesses it in context with him coming to Christ. So he has it. And here's the key phrase, and does not come in the future into judgment. He has eternal life at the point he believes, and he does not come. There is no coming into judgment. That is, he doesn't have to look forward to judgment. Now, let me tell you something. If eternal security is not true, then you are forced to live a portion of your life in fear. In fear that you might do something that caused you to lose it along the way. It is emotionally strapping on you to know that I have it, but suppose I do something wrong, have a heart attack before I repent for it, and I miss it. And so there is a loss of peace by many people because they don't understand eternal security. They're just not sure, so they live their Christian life on eggshells. In fact, some denominations get a lot of mileage out of this. Because when you keep people from knowing they're secure, you can control them. As long as you can keep people from knowing that nothing can separate them from their relationship with God, you can get them to do a lot of things out of fear that if they don't do it, they might lose their salvation. So it's a major controlling element, some intentionally, some non-intentionally, but the result is the same, and that is control because of lack of understanding. In fact, if eternal security is not true, then you could never fully obey Paul's command to be anxious for nothing. Because if there's anything you ought to worry about, it's where you ought to spend eternity. Now, some things aren't worth worrying about. That's a biggie. Next, the issue of the cross. At the heart of this confusion about eternal security is confusion about the cross. What do I mean? People really don't know what happened on the cross. If you are confused about eternal security, or if you know someone who's confused about eternal security, it means that they really don't understand what happened on Calvary. Look at Colossians chapter 2, Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 and verses 14. And when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which were hostile to us, he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Now, let me ask you this. According to verse 13, how many transgressions of yours were covered at Calvary? Somebody didn't read that. How many transgressions were covered at Calvary? All transgressions. Now, people who don't believe in eternal security don't believe that verse. Here's what they believe. They believe all my transgressions up to the time I got saved were covered at Calvary. That's not what the text says. On the cross of Jesus Christ, he bore all your iniquities, watch this, past, present, and future. You see, the confusion comes because we think that he's forgiven yesterday, but since I haven't messed up tomorrow yet, he hasn't forgiven me for tomorrow because I haven't done tomorrow yet. But let me ask you a question. When Jesus died on the cross, how many of your sins were future? All of your sins were future. So to have died for all of your sins, he had to die for all of your future sins. That becomes part of your experience at the point of your conversion. In fact, let me show you one other verse. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12. And not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. So that anybody who's redeemed is redeemed eternally. He achieved eternal redemption. So there is a lack of understanding of the cross. Next, the issue of the love of God. Look at Romans 5, passage we'll come back to in more detail, but let's look very briefly right now at Romans chapter 5. Here Paul says something about the love of God that you and I need to understand. He says in verse 8 these words, but God demonstrated his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now, let's start there. When did Christ die for us? Not when we were saints, right? He died for us when we were sinners. So he didn't die for us because we were having a good day. He died for us when we were in alienation to him. He died. All right? Watch this. Much more than. In other words, even better than that. Having now been justified by his blood, you're saved now. We have been saved from the wrath of God through him. When you got saved, you were saved from his wrath. For if while we were sinners, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. God loves you so much that if, watch this, I like this one, this is nice. God loves you and me so much that if he died to save you, now I don't even want to say it, it's too good. God loves you and me so much that if he died to save you, he rose to keep you. Somebody ought to be praying with me on that one. He loves you so much that if he died to save you, it says so that you will be saved by his life. Or to put it another way, Jesus ever liveth to make intercession for us. Every time you sin and Satan takes it to heaven and says, see, you got to kick him out, Jesus said, oh, just a minute. Just a minute. Just a cotton picking minute. It's called advocacy. So he loves you. Listen. For you to lose your salvation, watch this now, means that you love your children more than God loves you. Matthew 7 says, if you being evil know how to do good things for your children, if you as even sinners, know how to be decent to their kids, how much more your heavenly Father? It addresses also the issue of hermeneutics. That's a big word that has to do with understanding the Bible. Hermeneutics is the art of interpreting Scripture, coming to understand Scripture. Because I can hear some of your objections or some of the objections of people who you will be confronted with. They're going to take you to verses that seem to contradict what I have said. They will take you to Hebrews 6, for example, which says that when people are enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift, if they should fall away, you know, there remains no more sacrifice for sin, for they have trodden the Son of God. And they will read that and say, no, you see that? Or they will take up and show you John chapter 15, which talks about those branches that did not bear fruit were tossed into the fire and burned. And they say, you see that? They didn't bear fruit, so they were placed in hell. So this issue is important because it will clarify difficult passages. It will help you to understand, for example, 2 Corinthians 5, 9 and 10, which says, when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, our good and bad will be there. Well, wait a minute now. If I'm not bearing fruit and burning means to send me to hell, that means Christians who had a bunch of bad don't get to take it up there because they've lived this consistent Christian life. Or it helps us to understand 1 Corinthians 3. Let me show you real quick 1 Corinthians 3. This is a doozy. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. He says, when we stand before the Lord, every man's works will be examined to see what kind it is, verse 13. For the day will show it, because it will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built remains, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he shall suffer loss. Now watch this. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire, that is, by the skin of their teeth. So here we have people in heaven whose whole earthly works burned up. Well, now, if you lose your salvation, that means you don't go to heaven. But here we have people who go to heaven who had nothing to show for God on earth, but they were still saved. Oh, watch this one. This is a convicting one. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. He's dealing with a lot of immorality in Corinth. They had the Ako Corinthus, which was a temple on a hill, and on one side was a restaurant, and on the other side was a brothel. So there was a lot of immorality there, and he has to write them about this, you know, the fact that they were not supposed to be living immoral lives now that they were Christians and all of that. So he tells them in verse 18, flee immorality. Every other sin that a man sins is outside of his body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. But then he says something you wouldn't expect him to say to immoral people. You'd expect him to say, you're not saved anymore. But notice what he says. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? So here he says, you have immoral people who have the Holy Spirit living inside of them, which says believers can be immoral people. Now, don't misunderstand me. A lot of folks who are immoral people who think they believers aren't believers. That's not the group I'm talking about. But a lot of non-immoral people who think they are believers aren't believers either. A lot of nice folk in church think they're believers, not believers. But he's talking about people in whom the Holy Spirit dwells. Next, the issue of spiritual growth. This is a biggie. When you're not clear on eternal security, it will always stunt your spiritual growth. Always, always. If you live thinking you can lose your salvation and that you got to stay on the good foot to keep it. Y'all remember that phrase, don't you? Remember that. If you feel that, I can guarantee you you're not growing at a consistent clip. Now, why? Because of Galatians chapter 5. It was for freedom, verse 1 says, that Christ set us free. Therefore, stand firm and do not be subject again to the yoke of slavery. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. If you go back to the law, Christ can't help you. I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. You have been severed from Christ, who are seeking to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. The reason why, if you're seeking to maintain your own eternal security, you're not growing, is because you've fallen from grace. And once you leave the grace standard, you can't grow. For we are to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Grace is the basis of growth, but the person trying to make sure that they stay saved by their good works have returned the law. If you return the law to make sure you're still saved, that means you've clipped grace. And if you clip grace, because grace and law never go together. You can never have grace and law. You can only have grace or law. Once you go back to law, you clip grace. Once you go to grace, you no longer need law. But if you are trying to keep saved by performing and making sure you do everything right so that you don't lose your salvation, you're living under law. And you know you're living under law because you feel yoked all the time. Oh, I got to do this and I got to do that and I shouldn't have done this and I shouldn't have done that. And you're trying to make sure you get in. So you're living under law. You're living under a performance mode, not a grace mode. Finally, the issue of eternal security gets right into the matter of the character of God. First of all, if you can lose your salvation, God is a liar. Now, who wants to be the first one to stand up and tell God he's a liar tonight? Because God told you he was going to give you something that he didn't give you, or he gave it to you and took it away. For you to truly be saved and to lose it would make God a liar. I mean, you can go down a whole list. You promised me salvation, but you didn't keep me saved. You promised you could keep me from falling, but you didn't keep me from falling. You promised that what you gave me would be eternal, but it wasn't eternal because I lost it. So God would be a liar. Secondly, Jesus would be a failure because he died to give you something that you didn't get. He died to provide something that was not provided. And the Holy Spirit, poor Holy Ghost, would be impotent because he's the one who's supposed to be protected all this stuff. He's supposed to be the guardian. He's supposed to be the one who's sent from the Godhead to make sure the stuff sticks and stays. But he would have been a failure. So for you to lose salvation would mean all of the New Testament would collapse. It's not a small issue. That's what I'm saying. It's not a minor issue. On the other hand, if you are saved and know you can't lose it, and you really understand the nature of that kind of gift, getting you to love God and serve God will be absolutely no problem at all. People who sin that grace may abound. That is, sin because they know they can, because they know God's not going to take away their salvation. Is either stupid or just plain ungrateful. They don't know what they've been given. They don't understand how precious this gift is. In fact, what eternal security ought to do is increase your gratitude. And if it increases your gratitude, then it's going to increase your obedience. It's going to increase your service. It's going to increase everything because I'm just so happy. Nothing you could give me or I could give you could compete with this kind of gift. Nothing. And when you know that you know you've been redeemed. Anybody in here know that you know you've been redeemed? When you know that you know you've been redeemed. Make you want to shout. When you know you've been redeemed. And then on top of knowing you've been redeemed, knowing what Paul said in Romans 8, I'm getting ahead of myself. But he asked the question, what can separate us from the love of God? Can height or depth or principalities or powers or thing present or things to come? He says, I am persuaded that none of these things can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. He says, it is an inseparable connection. What then is eternal security? Eternal security simply means that God guarantees the eternal destiny of anyone he saves. Let me say that again. Eternal security means God guarantees the eternal destiny of everyone he saves. Or to put it another way, God guarantees to secure anyone he bothers to save. Anyone who God saves, the same God who saved them secures them. Now, let me tell you what eternal security is not. And this is where the other two views are wrong. They mean well, they're just wrong. And I really mean that. They mean well. On one side is the Arminian view. The Arminian view says, when you get saved, it's your responsibility to stay saved. And if you do not stay saved by your actions, you lose your salvation. So their definition is, God saves you, but you secure you. On the other side is the Reformed view. The Reformed view says, God saves you, but it's your job to prove that you were really saved. And if you don't prove that you were really saved, you don't lose salvation. You just are demonstrating you were never saved in the first place. That's that view. The first view believes you can get saved and lose it. The second view believes that you can't lose it once you get it, but if you demonstrate by your life you don't have it, it's because you never possessed it. So it's a little twist. Both are saying the same thing in two different ways. What both are saying is God gives it, you keep it. It makes our security tied to our works. And your security is not tied to your works. Now, there are some things that are tied to your works, but your security is not one of them. On my children's worst day, many worst days, they are Evanses on their worst day. Your children on their worst day are whatever, you know, their name tells them they are. If they're 16, if they go on a teenage binge from 13 to 18, the Arminians would say they lost their salvation during their teenage years. The Reformed would say they were never really saved in the first place. Neither one of those are the question. There's only one question here. Were they born? The reason your kids don't stop being your kids is because they got to be that way through birth, not through works. They got to be that way because in their history, whatever their birthday is, they were birthed into the world. That birth secured their status as your child. And on their worst day, when asked, who is your mama and your daddy? I mean, on your worst day, the answer must always be the same, because they are your children by birth.
This is the end of the material on side one of this.